God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thus far, God's word. May he bless it to us all. You may be seated. Christmas is a really great time of the year. The decoration, lights, music, the story of the baby Jesus, born to be our Lord and Savior, the food and the parties and the presents, that's just really great. Kids especially enjoy it. Parents do too, when you can slow down for a moment to kind of take it all in. And that's one of the great things about the Advent season, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas that the church historically has observed. It gives us a chance to slow down and to savor the meaning, the reality of what we call Christmas, that is the coming of God as man into the world, which changes everything. Christmas time is a great time, I say, to, as it were, slow down and to savor what so easily can become taken for granted. And also, it's a great time to make known the meaning and the reality of Christmas, the revelation of who God is. Because so many people in our culture today, when you say the word God, they just have the most nebulous views of God, the most vague and hazy, faintest recollection culturally as to God is some kind of a being out there, a force, a higher power, high and lifted up and mighty. And if there's any consciousness or an awareness to this God, it's an awareness of our sins and shortcomings and therefore judgment and condemnation toward us. And that's about as far as most people know. In our day, sadly, many Christians, if they were asked, what is the difference between the God revealed in the Scriptures, the Christian God, the God who Christians worship, and Allah, the God that Muslims worship, many Christians would be hard put to express what is the difference. And yet, what we just sang a few moments ago, the Nicene Creed, had, were we living in the fourth century, this would be the common knowledge that we worship the triune God of grace, the three-one God, the one single true and living God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sing this month by month, week by week, the Nicene Creed, and in the Apostles' Creed, and yet it's so easy to just take that knowledge and the significance of that for granted. Christmas is a great time to savor the reality of God revealing himself in this most extraordinary way that changes everything. Now, the change is this. Before Christmas, the first Christmas, the only Christmas, what we celebrate at Christmas is really a commemoration of the one Christmas, the coming of God into the world as man, God born of woman, born under the law. Before Christmas, before the incarnation of God, the people of God understood that there was something very mysterious about the one true God. And that something mysterious about the one true God is something that begins in the opening sentence of the Bible. Now, we're going to come to our text, Galatians, in a few minutes, but you might turn with me to Genesis 1, verse 1. But then you know all this, you all know this by memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now remember that although Genesis 1 records the creation of the world, the Genesis account was given through Moses about 1500 BC. For all we know, Moses may have had and used written sources dating much earlier, but he wrote about 1500 BC. Why is that important? It's important because the use of the Hebrew language from which our Bibles are translated into English, in which Moses wrote, was extremely well established. And that's why Genesis 1 verse 1 is so incredibly interesting. And what is so interesting is that the Hebrew word for God in this verse, that word Elohim, is actually a plural noun. The singular noun for God is El, as in the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. But El is not used here. Elohim, which is the plural, is used here. That word Elohim is used in the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other Elohim before me," says the one true God, the God of Israel. But here in the first sentence of the Bible, Elohim is used as a singular noun with a singular verb, bara in the Hebrew, meaning he created. So it is a proper rendering. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the question is raised right away as to what is God communicating to us about himself by using the plural word for God with a singular verb so that the phrase is translated, God created. What is God opening up to us about himself in this way? And the mystery is deepened in verse 2, which says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now here we're introduced to one who is called the Spirit of God. And once again, the plural word for God is used. It is the Spirit of Elohim. Once again, instead of the Spirit of the gods hovered over the face of the deep, it's the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. So you have this plural noun used in a singular way. It's properly rendered. It's the Spirit of God. So that there's not two gods, Elohim and the Spirit of Elohim, but there's one God. The Spirit of Elohim is one with Elohim and yet distinct from Elohim. The wonder is further increased in the third verse. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Once again, Elohim is used, the plural noun, but it's used in the singular sense. It doesn't say, "and the gods said, let there be light." It says, "and God said, let there be light." So we have in the very first three sentences of the Bible a revelation of God that tells us there is God, there is the Spirit of God, and there is the Word of God, through which, through whom, all things were created. And yet these are not three gods, but one God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are one with God, and yet are distinct from God. This most basic and foundational revelation of who God is underlies a very extraordinary statement by Elohim himself in verse 26. "Then God," that is Elohim, that word again, "said, let us make man in our image." So the question is, since there is only one God in Genesis chapter 1, to whom do the words "us" and "our" refer? Some Bible interpreters have said, well, God is speaking to the angels, so that the "us" and the "our" refer to God and to the angels. There's only one problem with that. Actually, there's two problems with that. The first problem with that is there's no mention of angels anywhere in Genesis chapter 1. And the second problem with that is we're expressly stated to have been created in the image of God, not in the image of angels. So I don't think that works. So then who are the us and the our in verse 26? Let us make man in our image. And notice the interplay there. The plural pronouns us and our, but the singular image. And it's the one God who's speaking. I believe that the us and the our refer to God and to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God, that is, to the one God. Further hints that this is indeed the case are scattered throughout the Old Testament, such as this statement in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. You can turn there with me if you want. Isaiah 48, verse 16. In this verse, the speaker is God, because three verses earlier he said, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." That's God. And in this verse 16, he says, "Draw near to me." Hear this. "From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." So you have one speaking as God. And he says, "The Lord God sent me and his Spirit." Once again, we see there are three in the one. The glory of Christmas is that now this one true God has revealed who he is most clearly and most fully by becoming a human being. Now, finally, we come to our text in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman." In this context, the Apostle Paul is talking about the mind-blowing, glorious reality of what we call Christmas, in which God has cleared up this great mystery. That is, that God has a Son, and that in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son to be born of woman. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, also wrote of this in the beginning of his gospel, these familiar words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then down in verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you see? The Word of God, by whom the whole creation was made, has become flesh, a human being. This is the Son of God, whom Paul spoke about when he said, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman." So here is the great mystery of God revealed, but also deepened. The more you know about God, the more you realize there is so much more to know about God. And this is a very great delight and joy, because all throughout eternity, we will be getting to know God more deeply and more fully, and we will never come to the end of the delight of knowing God more fully and more deeply. God, the Almighty, infinite, eternal God, who created and upholds and rules everything, has a Son. That means he's a Father. That Son is also known as the Word of God. That means that God, in his own eternal, infinite, timeless being and nature, as a father. And that means that the Son, being the Son, one with the Father, shares the nature and being and all the divine attributes of the Father, except that he's the Son and not the Father. The Father sent his Son. This is the great and glorious and magnificent, most extraordinary thing that we celebrate, that is Christmas. The Father sent his Son, his Word, from the boundless infinity and timeless eternity into finite time and space to be born of a woman. And being born of a woman, he shares in all of the attributes of her humanity, except her being a woman and a mother. So that, and this is the mind-bending reality of Christmas, the Son of God, one with God in his being and attributes, has become Son of Woman, a man, sharing all of our nature and attributes. This is the unique teaching of Christianity, that God has become man, the man, Jesus Christ. So if someone were to ask you, what is the difference between the God you worship and the God of Islam? It is that our God has become man, the man, Jesus Christ. There is nothing like this in any of the religions of the world. Paul goes on to say that God sent forth his Son to be born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's in verses 4 and 5. In this context, the law means the way of faith and life which God gave through Moses to Israel. The law of God both exposes our sins and our guilt and points us to salvation through sacrificial atoning blood, the blood of God's incarnate Son, Jesus. Now Paul says, God has done it. God's Son has come. He has been born of woman, born under the law, to fulfill the law's requirements on our behalf, for us, and then to take the penalty of the law for our breaking the law upon himself on the cross, so that we might become forgiven and justified, and even more, that we may be adopted as sons and daughters of God. As glorious as the cross is, and as wonderful as the forgiveness of sins is, the cross and the forgiveness of sins are so that we may become adopted sons and daughters of God. So that Christmas is God becoming man to fulfill his promise to redeem man and to make us his children again. Now look at verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Not only does God save us from sin and make us his own sons and daughters, he also sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Where did we first learn about this Spirit? We know that just as God is a Father who has a Son who shares in his being and attributes, so he also has a Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, who shares in his being and attributes, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it is that Paul here speaks of the one true and living God, revealed in all the Scriptures, but especially in the New Testament, and most especially in the Christmas event of the Incarnation, the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God that is revealed in the opening sentences of the Bible. This is the living and true God. He is revealed at Christmas most fully, that we may know him most deeply, most intimately, just as God has sent his Son to redeem us by his blood, so he also has sent his Spirit into our very hearts so that we, with his incarnate Son, may know and call upon God as Abba Father, our Father. This is just the extraordinary, most incredible, mind-blowing, circuit-frying reality that is Christmas, the incarnation of the Son of God and redemption by him, which changes everything by revealing the glory of God and by redeeming us and by adopting us as his own sons and daughters. And this is the most practical, down-to-earth, daily life, living truth that there is. There is nothing more practical than this. How so? It's because, as Psalm 115 says, what you worship, you will become like. After speaking about dumb idols that do not speak, do not move, the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. What you worship, this is a spiritual law, you will become like. So then, when you worship the one true God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of redeeming and adopting love, the self-giving, the belonging God, you become more and more like him. You become more and more personal and relational. That is, you grow in the image and the likeness of God. That's what God meant when he said, let us make man in our image. For all eternity, the Father gave himself to and belonged to the Son and the Spirit. And likewise, the Son and the Spirit to the Father. That's what it means to be persons. It means to give yourself in self-giving love and to belong to another. And that is why the God of Islam, a solitary monad, is not, in the ultimate sense, a personal God. There was none before Allah created for him to give himself to or to belong to. And that is why Islam does not speak much about the love of God. Because Islam, rightly, wants to maintain the independence of God. But their God being a